My pleasure now that we invite Brother Tennant to address us on the first talk this evening. It pleased the Lord to bless Israel.
My dear brethren and sisters, I've had several comments on the series of addresses for this evening. Why did you choose it? I wonder what it's going to be about. And so I thought I'd better say at the beginning. I took it from the daily readings, and that was the reason for having taken it. So if you haven't done the daily readings this week, you're at a disadvantage. You're at a serious disadvantage. You're going to have to try to catch up, and that's going to be very difficult. But we'll try to help. This subject of Balaam and his prophecies. There are not many prophecies in Scripture that are as detailed as this at this time. There are going to be more later on in the 32nd, 33rd chapters of Deuteronomy, but this is an extraordinary prophecy. Perhaps the nearest one of its kind is Genesis 49, when Jacob gave the blessings on the tribes. And this is not just an easy, casual prophecy by this man through the Spirit of God at all. It really is reaching right to the gates of the kingdom. That's what it's all about. And it's at a strange time in the history of Israel. You remember, if you follow the readings, and you'll remember, in any case, if you've not, that the 12 tribes, after their wandering in the wilderness, came up, not on the west side to enter the land, but they came up on the east side. And so, taking the River Jordan, they came up on this side. And there are three nations here, Ammon and Moab and Edom. Right? Ammon and Moab and Edom. Later on, this is the area that became north of that, is where the 2.5 tribes settled when the final lots were drawn for the children of Israel to settle. And at this moment, when we are just entering these chapters, the nation of Israel is by the River Jordan on the east bank, underneath the mountains of Moab, on a plain next to the river. That's where they are. And they're encamped there. They dealt with Sihon, king, and Og, those two kings. They've dealt with both of those. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They settled those. And now they are on the threshold of the land itself. They pass through all their experiences of perverseness and difficulty. And if you'd like to have a look at Numbers chapter 21, you'll see that the last major event before Balaam comes on the scene is the fiery serpent. They'd complained to God. You might think they got good reason to complain. They've been having the same bread for 40 years. It had been delivered by God 6 days a week, and they said, "We loathe this light bread." And the word for light is vile. It had become distasteful to them. They didn't see the miracle that it was provided every day without fail, except on the Sabbath day. They saw no miracle by it. All they saw was that there was no variety. And they complained to God. And the result was that God sent fiery serpents amongst them. And the men who were bitten by the serpents were on the point of death. And there was no way of deliverance except when that was provided by God, by the brazen serpent that Moses made and set up on a pole, that if a man who'd been bitten looked towards it, then he could be healed. That's the 21st chapter. No doubt large numbers of people died. Those who didn't want to turn and those who went their own way for whatever reason. But there are the people, and it's after that that this man Balaam comes on the scene. Now he only comes on the scene because Balak, the king of Moab, is greatly troubled. And he's got good reason to be troubled. I think we underestimate the rumor and the fame of Israel in these days. The fact that they come out of Egypt 40 years before was already known to everybody, and although 40 years have passed, they talked about it regularly. As soon as the nation gets across Jordan, you remember, and Rahab is in Jericho, she makes mention of this. It's one of the things she talks about to the spies. We've heard all about it, she said, about how your God has brought you out of Egypt. And the rumor of that, brethren and sisters, went on for a minimum of 450 years. When the Philistines came to fight the children of Israel, in the time of Hophni and Phinehas, when the ark came out, they referred to Egypt right away, 450 years later. They were terrified by the real event by which God had delivered out of the clutches of Egypt, and by miracle and wonder and sign, a people that were otherwise defenseless, and brought them out at the time of Passover, and now was going to bring them, and Moab thought, into my land. Although God had said, no, they're not to enter into the land of Edom, or of Moab, or of the Ammonites. They were not to do that. They were going to enter into the land that was promised to them. But Balak, the king of Moab, was an idolatrous man, and he wanted to get some kind of curse, some enchantment against the children of Israel. And so he sent for this man Balaam. Balak, his name means waster, and Balaam's name means a man who's a destroyer and who is greedy. That's what his name means. And these two are brought together. Now, Balaam comes from Mesopotamia. That's right over here, between the two rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. That's where he's from. And it's fairly clear reading, although all his history is not given, that he had been a worshipper of the God of Israel. And now was a man who mixed the worship of God with other things. In fact, he'd got a reputation for casting spells, for divining, for being able to assist. And he did it for money. That's what it says. Did it for money. This is this man Balaam. And so Balak said that he would greatly promote him to honor, and he would reward him with riches if only he would come and curse me a people, he said, that have arrived on the borders of my land. Now Balak was understandably concerned, and Balaam was his servant. Now it's worth having a look, brethren and sisters, when you get home, and just get your concordance out and go through all the references to Balaam outside these chapters 22, 23, 24 and 25. His name keeps on occurring until it comes right from the mouth of Jesus in the book of Revelation. So Balaam is a man of significance. And if you get together all the factors about him, you'll discover, in fact, that he was a man to be wary of, and a man to have no part with whatsoever. I went through all the various chapters and the references. As a matter of fact, I typed them out for myself, because to get a picture of Balaam, you've got to take a little bit from here and a little bit from there. God adds a factor here and another factor there. And he's a remarkable man, and in the end, he seems to win. You'd be surprised. I know the things we've read together in chapters 23 and 24, you'll say that Balaam is losing all the time. He wins in the end. He's a man that understands the psychology of the human mind. Not spiritual things. He wins temporarily in the end. And he really is a man to beware of. So he could be hired for divination. The scripture says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was a covetous man. And he was able to use spiritual things and their power over others to line his own pocket. He wanted to curse Israel. Make no mistake about it, that's why he went. That's why he turned up. He wanted to curse Israel. And you'll detect as we go through these visions that in here and there, he says it. He says he wants to curse Israel, even though God gets hold of him and shakes him and refuses to allow him to utter one single word of cursing. Not one. That doesn't get rid of Balaam's mind. And it doesn't change his mind. It changes what he's able to do at that moment, but his mind is different. His mind is not linked to the purpose of God. He's a man against the purpose of God. You see, this King Balak, it says he consulted Balaam. And that word consulted is he gave counsel to Balaam, advice. This is what I'm going to pay you for, Balaam, and I want these things in return. All right? You've got to get that out of Joshua 24 and Micah chapter 6. It's a real spread of verses. It's the most exciting thing possible, just to get your concordance out and to see what God says about this man. And by the way, he's right up to date. And he finally cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. All right? And that's taken up by the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And he's not there speaking of Balaam as such. He's now using him as a figure, a type of person of whom all of us should beware. All right? Let's have a look then at chapter 22. Chapter 22, and we'll go in and just see what we can glean from the introductory chapter. He's been sent for, all right? That's chapter 5, he's been sent for. He's called a soothsayer, by the way. A diviner, that's what the word soothsayer means. You'll find that out in Joshua chapter 13, 22. Now, I want you to listen to some of the things that God says to this man, as well as some of the things that this man says for God. For those who are interested in the names of God, by the way, Balaam uses a whole range of the names of God. He uses El or Ael, however you care to use it. The concordances say El. Amongst us it's A-I-L quite frequently. He uses that. Instead of Elohim, he uses that particular name. The one who is mighty, powerful. That's the name he uses. He uses the name Yahweh. So he makes reference to that. It's not a name that's unknown to him. He makes reference to that. So we've got El, we've got Yahweh. He uses Elohim, which is the plural of El. He uses that, the mighty ones. He uses Shaddai, the almighty. And he uses the Most High, Elyon, all five of those names. You won't find many chapters in Scripture where you get that number of names brought together. You know, that's it's an interesting matter, and without looking carefully at the record, and happily I've spent days and days, and I said to my wife, it's a pity really, but we ought really to be there for a week, because that's how long at least it would take us to go through Balaam. So you can only have a little snip here and a snip there tonight. But you'll find it, if you are spiritually minded, you will find it most succulent, this word of God. And by the way, that expression, you'll discover, has a relevance to something that occurs within the prophecies themselves. Verse 10 of chapter 22 then. And Balaam said unto God, this is when God has asked him, what are these men? Not that God didn't know. What he wanted to do was to reveal the mind of Balaam. It's exactly what God did to Adam in the Garden of Eden when he said, where art thou? He wasn't lost as far as God was concerned. God was asking Adam a question he never thought of before. Where are you now, Adam, after your sin? And so he says, who are these men? And the answer is, verse 10, and Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent to me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me then. And peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. All right, now to anybody who's familiar with Scripture, that little expression, there is a people, rings a bell later on when that man, Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, you remember, he made mention of a certain people. All right? He actually talked about the kind of people, didn't he? You know, he said, there are certain people scattered abroad that are diverse from all peoples. This nation of Israel, as we shall see, are different people. But God says something in this chapter that Balaam thought it convenient to forget. And it's surprising how people, when they don't want to remember the word of God, forget it. When it's convenient to do so, for your own purposes. You know, God says, read my word, and then we don't do it. It's convenient to forget it. And we've got no excuse at all. It's not that we're too busy, you know, at all. Not at all. If we wanted to read, we'd read. Without any doubt. The boy who gets a letter from his girlfriend doesn't put it on the mantelpiece and say, well, I'm busy just now. I'll read it later on. Doesn't matter what he's doing, he reads it right away. Of course he does. And anybody who's interested in the word of God reads it. That's what the word of God is for. Notice what Balaam didn't want to remember. Look, verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now notice the words. It doesn't say they will be blessed. They are blessed. It's done, Balaam. Don't curse this people. They have already been blessed. Now Balaam didn't remember that. Didn't want to remember it. When Balak made inquiry, he said, God won't let me go. But he didn't say, because these people are blessed. It wasn't convenient to say that to Balak, who wanted to pay him money to curse. And he's got a hankering, a desire to go, hasn't he? So he's not going to say that. He's going to try and find some loophole. You remember? And it was that they sent the first time, and then the second time they sent with people of more importance to try to persuade Balaam. And they were bowing and scraping to Balaam. He must have had some very, very powerful words to say. And he must have had some success, mustn't he? Not that he was being a true prophet. He might have had some success because he was able to read people and to match his words to their circumstances, right? So when they came the second time, God said, if they call you, you can go. But the next morning, Balaam got up right away, and before they called, he said, I'm ready, we're off. So he didn't obey the word of God. That's why the angel withstood him in the way. He hadn't waited to be called. That was to be a sign from God. If they call you, you can go. He said, I don't want any signs from you, Lord. I make up my own mind. So he got up and went. In other words, it wasn't just he didn't wait for the sign. He now disobeyed the word of God. He ran right in the face of the word of God. And the consequence is that the angel met him on the way, you remember, the angel of the Lord. This is one of our standard chapters, isn't it, when dealing with the matter of Satan. Because there in verse 22... we've all got a little note in our margin, or we should have a little note in our margin, that that's the word Satan. That's its first occurrence in Scripture. That word adversary is the word Satan. That's its first occurrence. And here, the very first occurrence of the word in Scripture is an angel of God. All right, so here's, you know, this is our usual basis of expounding, isn't it? At least it used to be, and I would hope it still is, because it's a very sound way of approaching. There is the word. And, well, so it was. And there it is again, notice, in verse 32, when the angel finally speaks after Balaam has beaten his ass and the ass has spoken, the angel says to him, in verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee. And that expression, to withstand thee, is the expression for an adversary, to be a Satan. That's what the word is. For the angel said, I went out to be a Satan for you. I stood there with my sword in my hand. And I did it because God had sent me. I'm the angel of the Lord. When you go to the second book of Peter, and chapter 2, it's called the madness of the prophet. That's what it's called. You've got to go through all the mosaic of scripture to piece together what God thinks of this man. He was going headlong on his way. He was a perverse man. Now, there's a little bit about inspiration in this chapter as well that's worth noting. If you haven't got this underlined, just underline it, because it's only by having a look at one part of scripture, you know, and comparing it with another, that the scripture teaches you something. Notice that it says in verse 35, and the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. Now that's the angel of God saying that. That's what the angel says. My word. Now you might say, well, how can an angel say that? The angel can say that for one reason. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And Balaam understands that. Because when you come down, notice this, verse 35 says, the angel says that I shall speak unto thee. Verse 38, and Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. I know this is, you know, one of the names of God here, but as far as Balak was concerned, it was God. It was the God of Israel speaking. And Balaam says, I can't say anything but what I'm told to say. Now, here's a perfect example of inspiration. Inspiration by an angel of God. And the words were actually put into the mouth of Balaam, and he could say nothing else. What then he could choose? And he said, well, I prefer to use another word there rather than this word. Balaam had no idea what he was talking about in certain parts of these visions. None at all. It was altogether beyond him. It was reaching out, you know, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years beyond his time. And more than that, God is just using Balaam as his mouthpiece on his behalf. A reluctant man. It's not often you get this in scripture, but the reason for it is this, in this particular case, and it compares with, well, when God put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets of a king who wasn't serving God, you remember, in the days of Micaiah the prophet, the good prophet. All right, so God dealt with the false prophets and put a word in their mouths. In this particular case, this man is serving a heathen king who wants to do ill. And God is now going to put a word in his mouth that's going to drive him almost to complete despair. And so now Balaam's arrived. And the message is sent on to the king that Balaam has arrived within your borders. So it says in verse 38, and when Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath Hasor. Now that's the capital city of Moab. All right, that word there just simply means the city of streets. Verse 40, and this is not as clear as it might be in the authorized version. All right, and Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam, and to the princes that were with him. All right, what did he send, do you think? What did he send, do you think? John Thomas, in his comment on this, when writing about the book of Revelation, says that Balaam shared the idolatrous sacrifices of Balak. And when I read that, as a matter of fact, I said, where's he got that from? Because I haven't got that yet. So I went to this verse of scripture and I looked at it and said, well, that word sent, then, what about it? Now, if anybody here is reading from the New International Version, you'll notice that the New International Version, in fact, says, in dealing with this matter, and Balak offered oxen and sheep, and gave some to Balaam. So that's what lies behind the word there. So this man Balaam was willing to share the idolatrous sacrifices of the king of Moab. This man who was supposed to be a prophet of God. He got no idea of what fellowship is. It's like people who wander around, you know, think they can find fellowship anywhere, you know. And there are people who think this. It doesn't matter whether they go here or go there, you can get fellowship anywhere. You can only have fellowship with those with whom you are fellows in the same ship. Those who share what you believe. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Not the apostles' fellowship and doctrine, the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the standard. At any rate, Balaam's arrived. Now he's surrounded by an entourage of princes, and he's going to be received by a king. What flattery for this man. And he's hopeful in due course that he'll get his house full of silver and gold. And he'll go away laden with honours, because he will have produced, despite all that God has said, that he will have produced something that will please this king. And he does it, brethren and sisters. That's the point. He does it. This is the marvel of this man. Evil-minded people will find their way to run their evil. It's like pouring something out from a height and letting it drop on a building. It will find its way. It will look for all the crevices to get in. If it can't get in here, then the rest will run and get in somewhere else. And that's exactly what this man Balaam does. Alright, so at the beginning of chapter 23 then, they build altars and they offer. Let's assume that when Balaam says, make me an altar and prepare these sacrifices, that he wants to offer them to God. Not to Baal, like Moab must have done, the king of Moab, but that he really wanted to offer them to God. Let's give him the benefit of that for the moment. I know it's a doubtful matter because he's already shared idolatrous sacrifices, but it says that when they were offered, that in verse 3, and Balaam said to Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. So whilst the sacrifices were on the altar, and the king was standing by it, he went away. It says, I will go. So he was now looking for words on this occasion to speak on behalf of Balak. He said, perhaps the Lord will come and talk to me. And so he went to a high place, a bare height, at the end of verse 3. And God met Balaam. That's the angel of the Lord now, because the angel said in the preceding chapter, when I tell you, you'll say it, and nothing else, Balaam. So the angel met him. Whether he met him face to face, or whether he had a vision, just how, we're not told. And Balaam said, I've made 7 altars, and they've offered a bullock and a ram upon every altar, as though that made any difference. Go to Micah chapter 5 and read what God says about this. Will the Lord be pleased with all these things? What God is pleased with, if we walk with God, that's what he's pleased with. You can't give things to God. If you went home and sold your house and gave the money to God, that doesn't secure eternal life. You can't do it by whatever you care to offer to God. It may be that selling your house and offering it to God as something that was a thank offering is a different matter. But hoping to secure by money, which is what lots of people try to do in one way or another, or by some kind of deed, now God will be pleased with me. That's not right. God wants you to bring an obedient and faithful heart. So it says now, and have a careful look. In verse 3, he said, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure, Yahweh will come. He actually uses now the covenant name of God that belonged to Israel. It didn't belong to him at all. He knew about it. Perhaps you come and talk to me. And then he says, God met him, so the angel came. But it was still the word of Yahweh in verse 5, isn't it? And the Lord, Yahweh, put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and say this. Short shrift for Balaam. and he's got his message. When he goes back, there's Balak standing by the offerings, and all the princes standing waiting. Ready for the curse. This is the moment. So Balaam, the man who has got divination and power, arrives. What does he say? Well, he uses his introduction in verse 7. You've asked me to come and curse Jacob and to defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Now, Balak must have been rocked right on his heels. And they're mighty questions, aren't they? How can I do it, Balaam says. He knew when he was beaten. There was no way in which he could bring a curse out of this situation. As a matter of fact, there are neither cursings nor blessings in this first parable or vision. The word parable there in verse 7, well, it's the word that is used for a maxim, or for wise words, or for a parable, or for a proverb, or for a byword. It's got, in other words, words of wisdom in one form or another. I've used vision because I think these were visions. It was as though God pulled the curtains aside and let the light of the future shine in. Not on Balaam, but on us, and on the children of Israel. All these words are recorded here. They didn't get here from Balaam. God didn't inspire Balaam to sit down and write it. What God said to Moses was, sit down, and I'll tell you all about Balaam. And he wrote it, word for word. The angel that dealt with Balaam and with Balak, no doubt was the angel who came and spoke and gave instruction to Moses to write the secret thoughts of this man and all concerning him. Now, you have a look at verse 9. All right. It's a very interesting little description, this is, of the children of Israel. Make a note of it. Not a casual. These are not just tossed off. These are not words, you know. These are not just spinning words. They're words that are linked direct to past scripture and to future scripture. They're words from the mind of God who will inspire others to write about these things. He says, lo, the people shall dwell alone. You think of that. That's Israel throughout the ages. Balaam wasn't to know that, was he? This is why Haman said there is a people diverse from all people. That's why he said it. They've always been different. Because God said they'll dwell alone. As a matter of fact, sometimes the word in safety alone is attached to this. Alone. And what did he say? Something else. And shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. And that word reckoned is the ordinary word for computed, but it's another word as well. It's the word that is separated. That's the idea. There'll be a separated people. I'm going to take them away and separate them, says God. Just come back to Exodus chapter 33. Just have a look. Keep your marker in Numbers. Matter of fact, it's a pity that we just can't follow this one through. This is one of the most exciting threads in Scripture. Most beautiful threads in Scripture. Here it is, however, Exodus chapter 33. Moses has been pleading with God to go with him. And he says in verse 16 of Exodus 33, for wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us, and so shall we be separated? I and thy people. All right, so what comes along later on, as they shall not be reckoned amongst the nations, has already been said. It's been said that they will be separated because God goes with them. And that expression there, shall be separated, is the expression, well, come back to chapter 11. Just have a look, of Exodus, just have a look, because that's not the first time it has been said. And there in chapter 11, God is telling Moses that the firstborn are going to die. And Moses is repeating this. Thus saith the Lord, he says in verse 4. And then in verse 7 he says, of Exodus 11 verse 7, but against the any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. I think that's one of the most delightful expressions. There wasn't a single dog in Egypt. And you just imagine what was happening that night. It was at midnight when the great stir was. And it was after that that the people got moving. And not a single dog moved. That's what it says. And the idea, moved his tongue, is whet his tongue. Wasn't one. Not one of your dogs is going to bark, said Moses to Pharaoh. Not one of them. But look what he says. Against man or beast, not just the men. So when the beast began to move, no dog moved. And then it says, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That's the expression, that's the one that's running through, and it goes right on in the New Testament, into the Old Testament, right on. God puts a difference between. Brethren and sisters, if God doesn't put a difference between you and me and the other people, then there is no point in our being here. And if we don't put a difference between ourselves and other people, there is no point in our being here. It's the difference that makes the difference. We are different, brethren and sisters, and have always been different. And our faith is unique. And it isn't like anybody else's faith. Not at all. It's a faith that is based on the whole of Scripture. This is the advantage that we have, brethren and sisters, and we must put a difference. I know that children and young people going to school and to college sometimes find this embarrassing. I know that when our son went to school, he came home and said, I'm the only Christadelphian there. And of course he wasn't a Christadelphian at that moment. But in his heart he was. And having a look round, he said, well, there's a difference. And there is a difference. Now, young people, and those who are not baptized, and you may find this is embarrassing, that there is a difference. May I just say this? That difference is salvation. You can identify yourself with everybody else. Alright, you can do that. And they're all here just round the corner in the Wellington Inn or the one that's up the road. They've got plenty of them round here. Or else they're all there getting square-eyed looking at the box. This is what they're engaged in. Alright, now we can do that. God says, I won't stop you if you want to do it. But if you want a difference, which is eternal life, I'll give it to you. Now, young people, that's what God is calling us to. And may I just say this? The difference is marvellous. Do you know that that's what the word means? This word here, that put a difference, it means to distinguish, it means to show marvellous. It's the expression that's in the Psalm 139, is it? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the expression, it goes right on. Wonderful. Now, if we belong to God, that's what our hope is. We die differently. We live differently. Our happiness is different. And our minds are uniquely beautiful, brethren and sisters, if we will allow them to be exercised by this truth. The people of God shall not be reckoned amongst the nations. It's not just Israel, is it? We mustn't be reckoned amongst the nations. We're not part of their census. We don't belong to them. We are strangers and pilgrims, is what the rest of Scripture has to say to us. And God has put a difference. All right? There's just one last reference to that. It's Exodus chapter 8. Just have a look. because this has got a one other gleam of gold in it. Exodus chapter 8. This is in the middle of the plagues, when God stopped the plagues coming on the children of Israel. They shared the first ones, and then God said no. And here it is. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. So when God wants to stop dogs, he stops dogs. When he wants to stop flies, he stops flies. They're all his. All creation is his. But just follow it. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. And that word division is distinction, redemption. That's the word. So the difference between us and them is redemption. That's what the difference is, brothers and sisters. It was for Israel in this particular regard, and it is for us. It is redemption that makes the difference. Now, if you want to treat that lightly, we don't want this vile bread, well, don't have it, and you will not be redeemed. But like Balaam, you will be accountable at the last day. He hasn't had his judgment yet. That's to come. He'll stand before God, and he'll see Israel, old and new, for whom God has cared, because God put a difference. Well, you can see how we can spend a week, can't you? Eh? We've done, what, 3 or 4 verses? We've only just touched those verses, brethren and sisters. May I just tell you that? Just touch them. Verse 10, then, of chapter 23 of Numbers. Now, young people, may I just say, just watch the exercise, how it goes on. And the exercise is purely by Scripture. What would you have done with who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can count the dust of Jacob? What would you have done with it? If you know your Scriptures, you know what to do with it. Right? I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, said God to Abraham. That's it. Who can count the dust of Jacob? And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, he said to Jacob himself. So these are references to the promises made to the fathers. And what do you think it means when it says, and number the fourth part of Israel? What do you think that means? Why didn't you say the third part, or the fifth part, or the eighth part, or half, or the tenth, or a hundredth? Why not? The simple reason that the camp was four square. He said you can't even number one side. Give it up. The encampment of Israel was there. They're going to talk about the encampment of Israel. He's telling them, you can, look, leave it all alone. He said, you can't number the north, the south, the east, or the west. Not even the fourth part can you number. And then, strange of all things now to be said, why should he now say, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his? Out of the blue. Why is this here? Not there for Balaam, is it? He didn't die the death of the righteous. He died with a sword through his stomach. He was killed when the Midianites' kings were killed. And he was killed by the children of Israel. He didn't die the death of the righteous. He died on the wrong side, fighting against God. He died where he belonged. That's where he was. Now, this is here for those who come to dwell on this with reverence, isn't it? Like you and I have been dwelling on it, on this vision number one, with reverence, and saying, the people shall dwell alone. And we're aware of it, and this solitary flock of God, and we're aware of it, and we belong to it. And if you don't belong to it, you can belong to it. That's the point. You can belong to it. God wants you to belong to the flock. It's far better to belong to the flock of God
and be alone than to be with everybody else and die like Balaam. That's what the world is worried about at the moment, isn't it? Men are crazy trying to find out how they cannot die. That's what they're trying to do. I know there's manipulation on Greenham Common, but it's not just that. Everybody's worried. They're worried about Star Wars, real Star Wars, in the sense that they may have the future war manipulated from space. That's what they're worried about. It doesn't matter to us. Our God made everything. There's nothing they can do against the people of God or against his truth. It's what Balak thought. This flock here that's arrived here, this nomadic people, let's finish them off. God said, you can't finish them off. You can't curse whom God hasn't cursed, and you can't defy whom God hasn't defied. This is for us, brethren and sisters, let me die the death of the righteous. And if you want a little first principle note in your margin, put it in your margin. Because that expression there, let me die, is, in the Hebrew, let my soul die. All our first principles, brethren and sisters, are to be found not as teachings here and there, they're to be found in the very structure of Scripture itself. They're there. In the warp and weft of Scripture. That's where they are. Let my soul die the death of the righteous. If we can die the death of the righteous, there is hope, brethren and sisters. And let my last end be like his. That last end. You know, there's a little chapter in Proverbs about that. Alright, that says, heed counsel and receive instruction so that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. So he's being wise at the beginning or wise in the middle. You've got to be wise at the end. There are all kinds of people who are wise at the beginning. They know everything and never complete it. And those who are wise in the middle and never go on. It's being wise at our latter end that we are able to face death and to say, let me die the death of the righteous. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 118. They sleep in the Lord. They sleep in Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the blessing. There are brethren and sisters here who've got a special belief in that, because that is their consolation. Having lost a loved one, they look at that verse and they take comfort and say, let me die the death of the righteous. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And it was all over, all finished. That was the vision. And Balak said, what hast thou done unto me? That's what he says. He understood what this was about in measure. He was looking for words. Some curse that was so woven and was so potent that would finish this people off. He said, you haven't said that. And he didn't say, what have you done to Israel? Or what have you done to Moab? He said, what have you done to me? This man was personally involved in what was happening. He was a king and was likely to lose his kingdom. That was what he was worried about. He need not have been worried about that. If he had been friendly towards Israel, he'd have been caught up in the blessings made to Abraham. And God would have blessed him. Didn't want to be friendly. And so he was cursed. As we shall see. So he said, I'm going to take you away from here, Balaam. And I'm going to move where you can only just see the edge of this people of Israel, just the fringe of them. I don't want you to see them all like that and then come back and say that you can't number them, they're more than the dust of the earth. He said, I know that. I'm going to take you just so that you can see, what's he say here? Verse 13, I'll take you to another place and you'll just see the utmost part of them. So they moved on and it says in verse 14, and he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. Now, in actual fact, Zophim means the watchers. Now, he got no idea that there were watchers of God here, holy men of God, the angels of God, holy angels of God, here at all. That they were watching for Israel in a sense in which Balak and Balaam could never understand. So they built the seven altars again and did all their usual rigmarole. And then verse 17, Balak asks, what's God told you this time then? He said, rise up, Balak, and hear. And hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. And so, you know, the way in which he's cast isn't a word of Balaam, is it? You can hear God saying to Balak, rise up, thou son of Zippor. Now what does he say? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? We're now back in chapter 22, where it said, they are blessed. Right? That's what Balaam understands. Balak doesn't understand that yet. Do you think God's going to change his mind then about his promises? Is that what you think God is going to do? And may I just say, brethren and sisters, that this God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent, goes on and on throughout Scripture. You know that? The strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Samuel takes it up. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. All right. God takes it up again later on in the book of Malachi and says, I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You thought it was you, it's not you, it's I don't change, and therefore you can't be consumed. I'm eternal, and therefore you are my witnesses, and nobody can put you out, because I'm eternal. That's why the light of Israel shines. Not because of Israel or their righteousness, but because God is eternal and I change not. And God is not a man that he should repent. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You see, what there are involved in these things are the promises made to Abraham, the faithful man. And God is not going to go back on those promises. Abraham's been dead for 40 years. God hasn't forgotten. 1,000 years but as a day to God. You'd have thought, well, he'd been dead 430 years and things have changed since then. Nothing's changed. Because God sees the future as he sees the past. And so there is nothing that can affect the judgment of God. He's already made it in respect to the promises. And he'd not repent. He will do what he said. And you know that's taken up in Romans chapter 11, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and it's speaking about Israel, natural and spiritual, in that chapter. That's the reason Israel is being regathered, and why the Arabs can't get rid of them. That's the reason. It's God they're trying to get rid of. They don't know that. They just think it's this nation of Israel they're trying to get rid of. And they've got some prowess or other. It's not that at all. The skill of Israel is entirely from God. It's not theirs. There isn't any reason why that people should be like it is. Not at all. It's just because God is there. And God makes the difference. And if all the Arabs were all together, no. As our hymn says, yea, though all the world resist him, God will realize his plan. All the world has resisted him before now, except for Noah and his family. Nobody else. Didn't stop God with his plan, did it? And when they all gang up again at Babel, he didn't stop God with his plan. He still out of that produced, finally, Abraham and all the promises of God. And so it says in verse 20 then that, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. Alright, that's it. So it's all done, says Balaam. I've done it, the blessing has all been given. and it can't be reversed. All right, well, am I going to stop there, brothers and sisters? One little group said they were going to leave at 7:30, so I thought I'll just go on talking till you, it was time for you to go. And then you can go without hearing any of the second part, and don't feel too disturbed. Thank you, Roger.